Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians 3. Let's begin with prayer as we do, and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. If there is anything on your heart that would distract or disturb you during this time, just put that in God's hands so that you can focus and concentrate as we approach the Word of God with humility. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the time we have together to hear and study your word. We thank you for all that you are and what you do and have done. We thank you that you have made us to who we are in union with your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask, Father, that your Spirit would open up our hearts to the reality of the things that we'll learn. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we return to the section that we're currently overviewing, which is Ephesians 3, 1 through 10, which is the secret of the ages. The secret of the ages is Christ himself, which incorporates a lot of things, since it is everything that's incorporated in his person. So in Ephesians 3, 1, it says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles," which he begins a prayer there, and then that prayer is interrupted to be picked up again in verse 14. "If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, and by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ." And that reveals to us that we can know what Paul knows. And that's an exciting thing. Nothing that he knows is hidden from us. And since he is the writer of it, we get to know all that is revealed. Paul will also reveal to us that there's more, that there's so much to Christ that it's unfathomable, meaning that Paul sounded the depths of Christ, as you would sound the depth of the deepest ocean, and he never saw the bottom. And so he knows that there's more, but he comforts us in the fact that he says that you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations, meaning prior to the writing of the New Testament, to the revelation of Christ, really at Pentecost, which other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. And so it's revealed to them, they reveal it to us. The same Holy Spirit in them is the same Holy Spirit in us, obviously. And so we can comprehend or see the insight into Christ that Paul has and the apostles have. And so all these years later, what they write does not go out of fashion, out of vogue. It's understandable. And in fact, we find this as we will look into Old Testament prophecy through this section, that prophecies written thousands of years ago make sense to us, meaning that a culture from, say, 4,000 years ago, which, you know, I couldn't possibly comprehend how they think, how they live, what their culture was like, yet they understood and we understand. And we're so far apart from each other in a worldly aspect. And yet the prophet writes something that is timeless, even though he references to the people he's speaking to in very current language. And that is a marvelous trick that only God could pull off. Now, as we look into the mystery as revealed in the New Testament, the mystery is Christ himself in Colossians 2:2. In Colossians 1:27, the mystery is Christ in you. And in Ephesians 3:6, you can read it in the next line, that the mystery is that Jews and Gentiles are fellow heirs. So in verse, oh, that's coming up later. I'll get to the back. So these three things are identified by Paul as the mystery. And the first one being that I list here, I guess it would be if you were to put it in order. It's Christ himself, as we'll see in that passage, means everything about him that is revealed. And in the Old Testament, there is no way that you could see him for what he is. You could see an outline of him. You could see a shadow of him. You could see a vague picture of him, but you could not see him. And that's because he has to open himself up, and it would have to be as a man. You know, how can we identify and understand a transcendent God who has no boundaries, is outside of time? You know, his ways are so much higher than our ways. I mean, how could we possibly understand? And we couldn't. And God becomes a man and says, I am the embodiment of the Father. He is revealed in me. As he said to Philip, who asked him, could you show us the Father and it would be enough for us? He said, Philip, have you been with me so long and you still don't know that when you're looking at me, you're looking at the Father? So go to Colossians 2:1. So the first one, mystery is Christ himself. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts, and he had never been to Colossae, that's why he writes that, much like he writes in the Ephesians letter, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace was given to me for you. He doesn't know all the people that are going to read this letter, and certainly he hadn't been to Colossae, so he knows that none of these people that are going to read this in Colossae when they read it. It's another circular letter, as you can see, because it is from going to pass through Laodicea and probably through that whole area. Actually, we know for sure through that whole area that they hadn't personally seen his face. So that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So the mystery here is identified by Paul as being the person of Christ, Christ himself. And the understanding of that comes from a full assurance of understanding, as he says here, that results in a true knowledge of God's mystery. That was Paul's whole ministry as one who was a steward of the mystery of God. And so in him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this means that as I get to know him, and this takes time, that I come to understand these treasures, and therefore I become wise. There's a false impression that some Christians have that they should think like children all the time, and that they should be imbeciles. And that is completely untrue. In faith, we are children, but in our thinking, we are to be wise. Now, oftentimes, with wisdom comes arrogance and pride, and there's a way in which you can get around that, and that is that your wisdom and your knowledge, you know, comes from the Messiah. So you have not gained it yourself by your own ability, therefore you could not be proud about having this wisdom because it was gifted to you. Is gifted to you because Christ was gifted to you. And by knowing him, you know this. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So to us in the church, this is no longer hidden. to every man who is a born, every man and woman who is a born again believer, this treasure is opened. Now, not everybody takes advantage of it, as we know, but still, being indwelt by the Spirit of God and having Christ's person open to you means that you have every opportunity to fully understand Him. So, by knowing Christ, we know God in a way that an Old Testament saint could have never have dreamed. By knowing Christ, we know God. God cannot be known by science because He's not matter. He's a person. He cannot be known by science. Science strictly is, and science is often abused, as I read something, another report on global warming today and how the data that they get is manipulated and made biased. And most people, they fail to understand how dry science is. It's not as exciting as people would think. Sometimes you find exciting things, but for the most part, it's you looked at this or you measured that, and this is what you found. You looked at it again or another thing, you measured it, and this is what you found. And from all the data that you found, which you have to triplicate and quadruplicate to make sure it's, the data is right, then you can come to some conclusions, often which are somewhat boring. can you find God in this way? No. As many people who have made a faith or religion out of science, so much so that they've come to believe that there's an infinite number of universes out there, because it's the only explanation for what we have currently in our own universe, or really in planet Earth. So, God cannot be found by science because God has a mind. We know He doesn't have a physical mind, but He has something like a mind. God has a spirit, and that's perhaps better because a spirit is immaterial. But yet, God says that He has a mind and a spirit. A God is spirit. What I mean is, you say God is the Holy Spirit. True, but also God is spirit. Meaning, God says, like you, I have a spirit. A personality, a person. He has a will, an intellect, a conscience. He has that what he loves and honors. He thinks something to be right and thinks something to be wrong. Matter doesn't have that. Actually, nothing has that besides us. If angels are not created in His image, it's difficult for us to understand how they could have gone bad, but they did. They chose wrongly. And therefore, they have that capacity as well. But we are said to be created in His image. Therefore, as God has a mind, you have a mind. And what can you know, really, about anything? I don't know what it's like to be a dog. I don't know what it's like to be a fish. I don't know what it's like to be anything else other than human. And because I can determine what's in my own mind, that I can actually determine what humans are like. But I can't really be sure about any other human besides myself, because I know myself intimately. And even in that, I can deceive myself, which we'll lay that aside. But at least I can think I know myself. I know that about myself. So now, to learn of another person, they would have to open up to me. They would have to, I'd have to know their language. They'd have to speak to me. I cannot know a person by science. I could x-ray you head to toe and take every scientific measurement about you, and I still wouldn't know hardly anything about you. I might know some things that you do. I might know some of your habits. We could measure if you're a smoker, if you're a drinker, if you exercise. We can actually see those kinds of things. but I wouldn't know anything about your personality. So when it comes to a person, I must hear them, I must understand them, and they must open up to me. Now, if that's true about people, how much more so is it true about God? And when it comes to, therefore, knowing Christ, it has to be by revelation. It cannot be that I have reasoned him out in and of myself, because he's not like me. I'm in God's image, but I'm not God. Christ is a man, but he's a God-man. He's a Savior. He's unique. He's eternal. He has no beginning and no end. There's so much of him that I couldn't possibly understand. He has to reveal himself to me. And so that's why through prophecy, which is really about him, I can't really know him through prophecy alone. For instance, can you know anything about this man? He's dead. That's true. How did he die? Maybe a rock fell on his head. Maybe he had a heart attack before the rock fell on his head. Maybe he was just lying there and the rock fell on his head. This is in Vesuvius, actually. This guy was dug up, and so he's probably Italian. I can know that, and he's very unlucky living in Vesuvius. Anyway, so to know this man, you would have to have known him, as funny as his end is. The Bible tells us that we're created in God's image, but we're not gods. We have something that God has, though, a mind and a spirit that he gave us. If God will reveal himself to us, then we'll be able to know him. And he became a man to make that possible. Therefore, he is the mystery. And actually, the entire Old Testament is pointing right towards that man. The fulfillment of him, his kingdom to come. The entire Old Testament points to it. Not just his prophecies. And we're going to see a lot about this. There's more to prophecy than just predicting stuff. Every prophecy has a moral element to it. And in fact, every miracle has a moral element to it. That when God does, virtue and morality is a part of its fabric. God doesn't do things to point towards or to reach towards that which is good. Everything he does is inherently good. So his prophecy, which all points to Christ, the ultimate good, the ultimate man, and his kingdom, the ultimate good kingdom, therefore has a virtuous, ethical, moral fiber. And we've been created new creatures for that end. The entire Bible, from the beginning, right? We saw it last night in Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman will bruise the serpent on the head and do what? And save us. And meaning that there'll be a mortal fight to conquer sin. And the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, will accomplish it. When he accomplishes it, what will be the kingdom of mankind when he is truly, when everything is done? When everything is finished, what will be the end and what will it look like? And it will be a place of perfect peace and perfect righteousness. Perfect peace among men is prophesied again and again and again. Perfect peace among men, perfect righteousness in men, and a perfect king on a throne is perfect, glorious kingdom. And as we'll see, this has been gifted to you in this age. Though we don't have the physical kingdom, we have the spiritual kingdom. So on a side note, we cannot approach God without forgiveness. If God is going to reveal himself to us, then he becomes a man to make this possible, so that we can know him. Can we even get close without forgiveness? Absolutely not. God is good, and therefore he hates what we are made of. He hates what we're made of. He loved the whole world that he gave his son, but he hates what we're made of, which is sin. We are all sinners. We all do what we ought not to do, and we all don't do what we ought to do. And say that's not all the time, but we all do it. We're all guilty of breaking the law. So it turns out that the one that we need the most is the one that we want to hide from. Adam and the woman fail. What do? When Jesus Christ comes walking in the garden in the cool of the day, they hide. The one they need the most, they hide from. All of us do it. Unless you're convinced you are forgiven. And that's what Jesus Christ does for us. It's in the gospel, of course, that through faith, that the application of what God had promised to Israel, that your sins and your iniquities I would remember no more, is actually going to be true about us. And so we're completely and utterly forgiven. Ephesians 1:7 says that we have redeemed from all of our sin. So without forgiveness, complete forgiveness, we cannot approach him. And he offers it to us. Complete forgiveness by dying in our place. And, by the way, only a man can forgive. Only a person can forgive, I should say, not just a man. Only a person can forgive. Forgiveness is a decision, and for God, it's a decision that has to be, it can't be arbitrarily made. It has to be earned. Because, again, God is holy. He cannot just brush sin under the rug. He has to actually do something about it if he's going to forgive us. And he does by becoming a man and dying. So go to 1 Corinthians 2. Look at verse 6. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away. Man, all men, passing away. It's not their wisdom. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom, which God predestined before the ages to our glory. Jesus Christ was predestined before the ages to our glory. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery. Again, in Colossians 2, 2 through 3, God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So, Paul writes the same thing in 1 Corinthians 2, 7, that they speak this hidden wisdom. If they're speaking it, it's no longer hidden. It was hidden. And now, to us, it is revealed. It is Christ himself. He is full of this wisdom. Verse 8. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Obviously, if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. And now, if you look at this in context, you say, well, you know, is he talking at all about anything material here? And he, of course, wouldn't be. It's something that your eye hasn't seen, your ear hasn't heard, and hasn't entered into your mind, meaning the natural mind. Say, it's nothing material, it's nothing worldly. It's something otherworldly, and that is Christ himself. It is what he says in verse 7. We speak God's wisdom in a mystery, in the wisdom that is hidden in Christ himself. And what is that wisdom? I mean, it's what is truly truth that God could reveal to mankind. Right, the truth of everything that is revealed in Christ Jesus. So that is given to those who love him. Then he says in verse 10, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him. And this is, Paul is arguing here from the point of what I was saying just a bit ago. Can I know what an angel, it's like to be an angel? No. Can I know what it's like to be an animal? No. I can only know what it's like to be a man because I have the spirit of a man. It's simple. So, again in verse 11, for who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God, no one knows except the spirit of God. So I'm hopeless to know him unless I have the spirit of him within me. And I do. Now, having the spirit of him within me, and don't think this is the Holy Spirit now that he's referencing, which is not, when we talk about God being spirit, it means that he's a person, he has a will, an intellect, a conscience. And so there's the doctrine of the Trinity has the Holy Spirit as truly God, and God the Father is truly God, and God the Son is truly God. And there's falsehood about that, of course. So we're referring here to the Spirit that is within me and the wisdom of Christ that is revealed to me. If the wisdom of Christ is revealed to me, and all I have is the spirit of a man, I'm not a new creature with the Holy Spirit within, I'm useless to understand it. I just can't. It's like trying to understand what it's like to be an angel. I have no reference at all. But because God has done this in this age, that I can actually understand the deep wisdom of Jesus Christ, and I have the Spirit of God within me to make that a reality. So what do I get to know? As he says in verse 12, I get to know the things that are freely given to us by God. Christ was freely given to me by God, and the inheritance of Christ also freely given to me by God. And I can know that. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual with spiritual. The words thoughts and words are not in the original. So we take this simply. There's a lot of commentary on what he means by spiritual with spiritual. When it's not explained, you just take the simplest explanation, which here is the fact that the spiritual of God is combined with the spiritual in me. I am made a spiritual man. Every Christian is. Every Christian is a spiritual man. Why is that? Because you possess the Spirit of God. Because you possess Jesus Christ. He continues then in verse 14, but a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually appraised. The natural man, psukikos is a word here, means soulish man. In other words, he doesn't have the Spirit of God. A natural man, here referring to an unbeliever, does not accept the things of God because they're foolishness to him. He just can't understand them. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. Right? So no one can appraise you, meaning know you, unless, of course, they know Christ as you know Christ. So he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ? So we have in God here, we have the mind of Christ. God has a mind. We have here that God is spirit, and the Holy Spirit indwells us. So because of this, the mystery that is Christ, who is filled with all wisdom and knowledge, can be known to us. We ask from this who is spiritual, and it is the man who has the Spirit of God. So then, are all Christians spiritual? Well, that's debated. What I was taught is one thing, that Christianity is a kind of in-and-out thing, kind of like In-N-Out Burger, that you can be in spiritual and out spiritual. I don't really read that in the Scriptures, but if it pleases you, we can conclude that Christians are all potentially spiritual. To me, all Christians are spiritual. It's just that not all of them take advantage of it. to take advantage of the spirit, the spiritual person that you are, you would have to come to know what that mind and spirit that God is. What has been revealed? The what you might call an unspiritual Christian is one who just doesn't care about those things. He's not sinless by any means. He just doesn't care. He doesn't care, or he's deceived. So look at the next line in 1 Corinthians 3:1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to babes in Christ. He doesn't say that they're not spiritual. He just says that I can't speak to you as spiritual. It seems to me much like saying I can't speak to you like an adult because you're behaving so childishly. Now, I would never say that to an adult. I'm sorry, to a child. I would never say that to a child because they can't be an adult. But to an adult, certainly, that you're behaving childishly, so I can't speak to you as an adult. All right, go to Colossians 1:25. Now, the three things, again, that Paul lists here is the mystery of Christ. The mystery is Christ himself. Now we look at Christ in you. Colossians 1:25. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The hope of glory is my glory, my envelopment in God's glory is a certain future. It cannot be taken away from me. It cannot be undone. I will be a subject of the king in the kingdom of glory. But now the mystery is Christ in you. And so, you know, it could be a meaning of many things here, but what I would just focus on here very simply is that with Christ in you, and subsequently you in him, you cannot get any more intimate and personal with him. There is zero barrier between you and him. There is never anything that could possibly separate you from the person of Christ. In the Catholic Church, you're taught, at least they taught it to us, I don't know if they change their doctrines from time to time, but if you sin, Christ leaves you. And that's why you got to go through the Mass and you take the wafer. Transmutation, I forget what it's called, transubstantiation, and you take in the wafer and Christ goes back in your body. So they've got a ridiculous ritual, but they've also got a ridiculous doctrine there, that actually because I sin, Christ would leave me. Now, that is never the case. He indwells you forever. He is with you forever. If he would leave me when I sinned, that would eradicate the truth of his work on the cross, and it would also eradicate the promise of the new covenant, rewritten in Hebrews 8, that your sins and your iniquities I remember no more. So he never leaves me. So what if I have a god-awful, terrible, terrible day? Meaning of my own sin. What if I absolutely, utterly fail? What if I do so in front of others? What if it's seen? What if I'm, well, acting like a child, like Paul said to the Corinthians? What does Paul address the Corinthians as? Saints, who are the very temple of God. 1 Corinthians 6:19, he says, you are the temple of God. from the temple of God who indwells me, Christ at all times, as carnal as they were. So, you know, and there's many in Christianity who say, well, you know, that can't be right. Though I read it in the scripture, it can't be right, because if that's the case, then I could just live in sin all I want. But the reality of this is that if you understand the truth of who you are in Christ, it does not lead you to want to sin. In fact, it leads you quite the opposite. You want to please Him, understand Him, have your heart filled with His wisdom and knowledge. All of it. You want to live and walk His path. And because it's been given to you. This has been promised for thousands of years. And at Pentecost, it happens. Is the New Testament not the fulfillment of Christ? It is. Yes, there's a millennial kingdom to come. But see, us in the church, what was not known was the mystery that all of this, the spiritual aspects of everything that God promised, would be given to men, and it wouldn't matter if you were Jew or Gentile, would be given to us now, without the kingdom of Israel on earth. Nobody knew this. All right, go to Ephesians 3:6. I'm sorry, I giggle. I get all excited at a point and I look out at you guys and you don't look too excited about it. Which is cool, man. You don't have, please do not try and act like anything that you're not. Just be yourselves. Be yourselves. It's all good. Ephesians 3:6. To be specific, now Paul here has mentioned the mystery of the rub before in brief that has been given to me for you Gentiles. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So we have Christ Himself, Christ in you. Nothing you do can separate you from Him. Again, what has been promised for thousands of years, you are in possession of it. What Moses, Abraham dreamed of, you possess every day. And now, a kingdom. They all knew this in the Old Testament. The saints, I mean, you know, those who were believers. I'm not talking about the idol worshippers and such in Israel. But the believers. There was a kingdom to come. They understood this. The kingdom was to be filled with a brotherhood of perfect peace. That's what everybody wants. I mean, no barriers, no little things, no embarrassments, no... sometimes you think, well, no barriers. I've known people have said to me, you know, I don't want to be around people for eternity. I've had some people say, I don't want to be bored for all eternity. And somebody asked me about that once. I thought they were going to be flying around in a cloud strumming a harp and said, I don't want to do that forever, you know. Neither do I. I think we'd be doing a lot more than that. But what makes me laugh about it, and I guess I understand it because I kind of had the same thing. I guess everybody does, is that when you first learn about things of eternity and heaven and future glory, you immediately associate it with earthly things. So you take an earth in your mind and you make it like some paradise. And it's just like a better earth. Whereas what eternity is going to be is a completely different world of which none of us can possibly understand. God says there's no sun, there's no moon, that Jesus Christ illumines the whole thing. And I don't think there's like a big spotlight on His head. Right? It's the emanating glory of God is the light of the universe. In eternity. And that in and of itself means that all physical laws that we know of are no longer in existence. So, but what is also here, I mean, it's just not humanly earthly type. And what is in that kingdom is perfect peace among men. And the mystery here is that in this age, that would be given as a gift to us. And I say, well, you know, but sometimes we don't get along, and that's true. But we've been given the power to actually have perfect peace amongst one another. Paul writes in Romans 12 that love, God's love, is the perfect bond of unity. All right, do you have God's love? Yes, you do, and so do I. I don't live in it all the time, but I have it. When we don't have peace amongst one another, it's our own fault. It's when we forget who we are, we forget who the other is, we don't forgive, we don't operate in love, we don't operate in truth. And that's on us. But when the time is, and there always is, amongst Christians where there is that perfect peace, because they understand Christ and because they understand, both of them mutually understand the wisdom and knowledge of Christ, that they have perfect peace amongst one another. And the mystery is that men would be in that kingdom, Jews and Gentiles. You see, many of the Jews thought, well, this would just be for us, just Israel, just Jews. Of course, it's prophesied that the Gentiles would be a part of this, and we'll look at that. But it was so easy for Israel to think, and of course, in their apostasy especially, that such a kingdom was coming just for them. And that was not the case. It would be for the whole world. And that is in operation right now. Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. There's no law. There's no law because it's fulfilled. So, for instance, at the temple, and this is what the riot happened when Paul was at the temple and he got arrested, is that the leadership thought that Paul, who had Gentiles with him, had brought them into the temple. Paul would have never done such a thing. But there was a Gentile court, which was way out there, and past a certain line, no Gentiles may pass. And they put a sign up there, by penalty of death if you walk across this line. And that was in the law. Gentiles were not to be allowed into the temple. The law is gone, and so is the temple. And now all of us are the temple of God. So being able to see God in the person of Christ, knowing His knowledge and wisdom, having Him indwell me, and having a perfect brotherhood of men in the body of Christ, all during an age when Christ would not be on earth in His physical kingdom, but seated at the right hand of God, this is a mystery, and that is our birthright, every one of us. Again, being able to see the person of God in Christ every day, seeing Him more and more, knowing His knowledge and wisdom, and again, increasing in that, having Him indwelling me, having a perfect bond of brotherhood of men in the body of Christ, and all during an age when Christ would not be physically seated on a throne on earth, and Israel would not be a client nation, in her glory, that was coming in the future, and Christ would be seated at the right hand of God. That was prophesied, and they knew that. but not here on earth. This is the mystery. Go to John 1, verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Nazareth? You telling me you found the Son of God in Nazareth? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said to him, "Come and see." So what does Philip say to Nathanael? "We found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So we see here, and they understand initially that the one who has come is the one who is promised. You know, we know that, but what we'll see in this is that the mystery, which is Christ, is the fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament. All history, all prophecy, all morality, all goodness, all righteousness, all everything. And everything is in Him. Go to Isaiah 9:6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. So, how could his kingdom not be with all authority and not with perfect peace? And of course it is. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness, and then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts, will accomplish this. Now, all Israel, all believing saints in Israel, understood this to be a kingdom to come. But what exactly would it look like, and when would it come? And that they didn't know. There's no way that they could fill that in. Even we, you know, if you try and picture or understand the millennial reign of Christ, it's very difficult. It's extremely difficult because our world has never looked like that. Not to mention, there's resurrected people on earth. Like people who have died and are resurrected and are in their eternal bodies are on earth at the time. So how does that all work, and what does it look like? We have a perfect environment. There will not be a thought of war until the end when there's the rebellion, but you know, a kingdom of perfect peace, it's unreal. And would it be for Israel only? Absolutely not. Go to Isaiah 14. When the Lord, verse 1, when the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and again choose Israel and settle them in their own land, then strangers will join them and attach themselves to the house of Jacob. All right, this who are strangers here is clear. This Hebrew word refers to Gentiles. And the peoples will take them along and bring them to their place. The house of Israel will possess them as an inheritance in the land of the Lord, as male servants and female servants, and they will take their captors captive and will rule over their oppressors. All who have oppressed Israel will be servants to Israel. Now, that doesn't mean that they're abused servants. This is the millennial reign. Right? They are happy servants. But those who are anti-Semitic and really the nations are, you'd assume here that it's not a wise course, that the people of those nations in the future are likely going to become captors or servants of Israel during that reign. now go to Romans 15, our last one. Paul takes up this very thing in Romans 15 using four Old Testament references. Romans 15:7. Wherefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. For I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, to the Jews, on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers. So in verse 8, Christ has become a servant, which was predicted, foretold of him, that he would be the servant of Jehovah, to the circumcision, to the Jews, on behalf of the truth of God, meaning all the truth of God leading up to him, to confirm the promises given to the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And for the Gentiles, to glorify God for his mercy. We were not to be left out, the Gentiles. As it is written, and now he quotes Psalm 18:49, "Therefore I will give praise to thee among the Gentiles, and I will sing to thy name." And again he says, verse 10, and now he quotes Deuteronomy 32:43, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." Rejoice, O nations, it would say in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy, which meant Gentiles. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, from verse 11, now he quotes Psalm 117:1. "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him." And again, Isaiah says, and this is Isaiah 11:10, "There shall come the root of Jesse," a title for Jesus Christ, "and he who arises to rule over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope." So Paul, who was writing Ephesians after this, actually is showing that he's already come to understand this, and of course he would have, that the Gentiles are included with the Jews in the promises of God, that they're not excluded, that God had chosen Israel to be a vehicle of revelation, to be a vehicle for the Messiah, to be a vehicle for salvation. As Paul writes, salvation comes from the Jews. The whole Bible comes from the Jews. He chose these people for this purpose. And of course, as we know, they failed and failed and failed. But anybody would have. Didn't matter the nationality, wherever they were from, they would have failed. So now in these, he concludes, well, in this passage, in this section, "Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." I have nothing but hope because I am the recipient of all of this. Everything the Old Testament is, I'm the recipient of. Every believer in the church age possesses Jesus Christ, and therefore they possess everything that the Old Testament was written for. The New Testament stands on the Old Testament. If there's no Old Testament, it has no foundation. And the whole thing, the history, like the passage I was looking at today, he said, God says, "Out of Egypt I will call my son. Out of Egypt I will call my son." Now certainly there is a picture of Israel being released from Egypt. But Jesus Christ as a child would end up in Egypt when they escaped from Bethlehem. So, you know, that's a historical fact. The Passover and after the 10 plagues takes Israel out of Egypt. And that all that history is pointing towards the one who was to come, who would be the ultimate fulfillment of that very statement. And it's not really a prophetic statement, though it turns out to be. It's a historical statement because the son, Israel, was taken from Egypt and set free. So when we put this all together from Old Testament, we try and put ourselves in the Old Testament. We ask ourselves what the Old Testament saint could see. And that's what I wanted to see. That's what I was most curious about. And that's why I started this study on this particular section. And we who have Christ can look at these prophecies and see Christ all over it, meaning the person that we know. And with them, they again see an outline. At most. I'll close with, go to Numbers 24. I said that was the last one. We got a couple of minutes. Now, this isn't even an Old Testament prophet. This isn't a Jew. In Numbers 24:17, we have Balaam. And Balaam, though, is a diviner. He is technically a prophet of the Midianites. And, you know, when you look at what the diviners actually did, They're trying to talk to God. They're trying to bring God closer to the people. The diviner is trying to get God, whatever God he worships. And by the way, in all polytheism of the past, they always had one God who was stronger than all the others. They had within themselves a desire for monotheism, even though they had multiple gods. Everybody had a favorite. Every city had a god that they said, our God is stronger than your God. Meaning that there's one that has all power. And so the diviner, though falsely, is actually trying to get God to do things for the people. So he's trying to get God to make it rain. He's trying to get God to make healthy babies and that kind of thing. Interestingly, the true God promises those very things. It's the same thing. I will speak to you. I will come to you. I will help you. I will prosper you. And in all of those religions, there was, and all of them have it, some nirvana place. Even the very crazy ones where you just get absorbed back into the one universe or whatever, Scientology is like that and others. That in the end, there's some place where there is perfect peace. A heaven, so to speak. And all the religions have it. I want God close to me. I want him to do stuff for me. I want to be blessed by him. I want to be in paradise at the end of it all. And God, crazy enough, picks this guy who is supposed to curse Israel. He's hired by the king of Moab to curse Israel. And God actually speaks to him. And when God speaks to him, well, this is what Balaam says. That was kind of a side. It amazes me. So I'll finish that thought. Though the diviners, prophets, if you will, priests of all these false religions have the same starting point as the true religion. Same starting point. I want God close to me. I want him to speak to me. I want him to do stuff for me. I want him to give me paradise. And what happens from that starting point is that in the true religion, we look to God alone by grace to give us those things. And in the false religion, they look to man and nature to give them those things. So they start at the same point, but they're opposite in the way that they go at them. And that's why where they end up, the false religions, end up so far away. Though they desire the exact same things. And as one writer I was reading today says that the image of God in us makes us all desire it. There isn't one man alive, one person alive, who doesn't want a close relationship and peace with the one true God. Everybody starts there. But not everybody goes about looking for it. It has to be given by God by grace. So what does Balaam say here in verse 17? I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. I see him, just not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise from Israel, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab. Now, if you're Balak, king of Moab, and you just heard that, you got to be pretty angry. I'm paying this guy to do this. Shall crush through the forehead of Moab and shall tear down the sons of Sheth. Nobody really knows who the sons of Sheth are, just as putting it out there if you're curious. So a star from Jacob, a star always represents a king, even in all the false religions and other cultures. And to make it super clear, a scepter shall rise from Israel. The scepter always refers to a king. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. See, even Balaam here, This is just as they're about to cross the Jordan, gets a vision of the king to come, but he's very far away and he's very faintly seen. And as more prophecy and history would happen in Israel, he'd get a little closer and maybe a little more into focus, but not very much. There is no way, by prophecy and history alone, that they could know him. And as we saw last night, even when he rode into Israel, into Jerusalem, on the back of a donkey, they didn't get it. That's a pretty obscure, a very specific prophecy that he fulfills from Zechariah 9. And they looked right at it, and they didn't see it. Because they didn't see him yet in his glory. Right? They saw him as, well, not what he really was, not yet. It would be after his resurrection that they would see him. And now, we get to see him. And he's not far, but near. So near, in fact, that he indwells us. And so that we can know the depths of his wisdom and knowledge. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your grace and mercy in providing for us the truth as you'd always faithfully do. As we look into your scriptures, Father, we ask that your Spirit would open up our eyes to be enlightened about their very truth. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
A thrill of life.